Colossians 3 will be where we'll be studying this evening, directing our study in Colossians, the third chapter. I'm grateful for everyone being here this evening. The few who are here, it's very light this evening. We have quite a few of our individuals who are either out of town or ill. And though we have a few visitors with us, we do not have many. We do want you to know that if you're visiting with us, we appreciate your presence. And if you have any questions concerning anything we have had to say or will say this evening, in the aspect of our worship, we would like to encourage you to open your Bible and to study with us concerning those things that we might have a better understanding together of God's will. Most of you are aware of the fact, it's been announced several times, that Jeremiah is trying out for work in Stonewall, Louisiana this day, both morning and evening. He's probably getting up to start his preaching about now as well. And it's hard for my mind not to go there, at least a bit. We haven't had opportunity to talk with him this afternoon other than just a short text where he said everything was going well. But, excuse me, but we had an opportunity on, especially all day Monday, as he was here last weekend and stayed through Monday, to talk a little bit about that tryout. It's even an awkward term, but the Bible does not give explicit instructions as to how a decision is to be made for a congregation to have a man and support a man in the preaching of the gospel. And so there are some practical considerations that come into play. And of course, it is the desire on the man, part of the one who's trying out, to make a good accounting of himself in that first lesson that he preaches. And this morning, he chose Colossians, the third chapter, as the text that he would utilize in the Bible class. And we've talked a little bit about it. I think it's a good choice to make, as he wanted to have an expository lesson to begin his study with them this morning. And as we were studying that together, there are some certain things that we talked about together that I wanted to share with you as well this evening. I'm kind of excited about that, the opportunity to talk shop with someone and to go over those kinds of things is something that appeals to me, and I'm sure that we'll have opportunity to do that as the days go by. But he entitled his lesson, The Elect of God. I've used the third chapter of Colossians on a number of occasions in sermon and Bible classes. And one of the sermons that I preached, it's only been, I would say, probably 6 to 8 months ago, is actually taking the second and the third chapters of Colossians in more of a survey form and emphasizing, first of all, the first 10 verses of chapter 2, which talks about philosophy, human philosophy, and contrast that with the knowledge of Christ to show that Christ is superior to human philosophy. The same thing in verses 11 through the end of that chapter with regard to legalism, and make the contrast again. The appeal that some at that time were making to the old law, the old covenant as the basis for their hope and their standing with God, and how that is inferior to this relationship that we sustain with Christ. And then the third point of that lesson, as we seek to establish basically a three-point sermon, is the contrast and comparison in chapter 3 between the carnal man and the carnal nature in Christ. So you could title it, or at least summarize it, not philosophy but Christ, not legalism but Christ, and not carnality but Christ. And it's a very good lesson. But there is a point and an approach to take to Colossians chapter 3 that I think is beneficial. As I said, the title that he gave was The Elect of God, and you'll notice in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3, that phrase that is being used. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. So the therefore there is of course something that we need to deal with. But there is this call for us as the elect of God to do a particular thing. The first thing we need to recognize is what the elect of God is. And there are a number of things that are noted in the text. For example, just a few verses previously, in verses 9 and 10, there is a contrast that is made between the old man, as he says, you have put off the old man with his deeds, and the new man. You have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So the called or the elect of God are those individuals who are not the old man, but rather are the new man. Or as it is termed in other places in Scripture, a new creation in Christ, those who have been born again. The term elect means one who is chosen. We understand through other studies that the way in which we are chosen is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who respond favorably to them, the gospel is the aroma of life leading to life. There is regeneration. There is a new birth. There is a new creation which leads to an opportunity and hope of eternal life. But it is a fundamental change. That's why we refer to it as the process of conversion. So as we talk about the elect, there are other terms that we can refer to that characterize those who are chosen of God. We use terms like godliness and righteousness and holiness and sanctification. Those are terms which indicate a fundamental change which takes place in an individual once he becomes a child of God. And might I add to that is that it establishes a fundamental responsibility to affect change within our character and nature. There are two things that happen, or that should happen, when an individual is converted. That is, when he becomes a child of God. We use, again, that phrase conversion to refer to that process by which one leaves death and enters into life. And, of course, the last step in that process, as the Bible very clearly reveals to us, is baptism in water for the remission of sins. It's a kind of a point to where we can establish a line of demarcation between those who are still in the world, those who are lost, those who are unregenerate, and then those who have come out of the world, those who are saved, those who have been born again. But I'll just to differentiate between the process and what happens when God adds us to the church as we are being saved, and what is required or obligated of us, I'll give the example of the church of Corinth. You'll remember that in the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and just, if you will, go with me to 1 Corinthians, the very first chapter and the very first verse, and we'll make this clear as we establish this point in verse 2, actually, after he gives his, he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. They're sanctified, that means they're set apart. They are called, and of course the calling is through the gospel, but the concept of calling is the exact same concept of being of the elect, or of those who are chosen. So in Corinth, he is referring to a group of people, writing to a group of people who have been separated from the world. So the regeneration has taken place, their sins have been taken away, they have become new creatures in Christ, and yet all it takes is a very cursory reading of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians to find out that these individuals were not acting in a holy way. They weren't behaving as godly people ought to behave. There were an awful lot of problems that existed in Corinth. In fact, so much so that he called them carnally minded. And we know that to be carnally minded leads to death. And so there was danger that existed. Their arrogance and pride as they were tolerating sin, as they were being divisive and having a spirit of strife between them as individuals. They were mistreating individuals. Some were taking others to court of law and suing them. An awful lot of evil was going on in Corinth. So they were not living up to that calling. They had been separated by God. And there is, again, two points to be made here. One is the process of separation, where God does what he promises he will do upon an individual's response to the gospel. But then there is obligation on the part of those who have been called out of the world to act in a way that is befitting that calling. We are to walk worthy of that to which we are called, the calling of Jesus Christ. And that is basically what Colossians, the third chapter, is all about. He calls them the elect of God. He says that you are new rather than the old man. You are the new man. And he calls on them to put off some of the evil things and put on some of the godly things. Now, as you look at verses 1 and 2 of the chapter, and we can kind of approach this somewhat chronologically with regard to the text, he says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above." Now, the "if then" construct is one that's very similar to us. If such and such is the case, then such and such is required. And though he puts "if then" together in this particular, at least this translation, basically he's saying, if you were raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So again, understand this, a consequence to this concept of being called, of being elect, is a life that is befitting those who are called by God. If you have been raised with Christ, then you are to seek those things which are above. It's a natural consequence. It has to do with Jesus Christ now being the Lord of our lives. And that becomes very clear. We'll be skipping around somewhat in the text, but notice verse 17. As he really draws that section of the text to a close, he says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." The Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord. He is the one who has all authority. So whatever it is that we do by His authority. In other words, we submit to His will. We conform ourselves to what He requires of us. And this is as a concept, or a consequence, excuse me, of the fact that we have been raised with God. Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. He is up in heaven, and it is our responsibility to put our attention upon those things. We are not to be spiritually nearsighted, myopic, even to the point of blindness, but instead we are to look not upon the horizon, but beyond the horizon. Not look upon this earth, but what comes after. And that's what we're called to do here in this particular text. But again, there are practical considerations when we make that contention. The Apostle Paul is always very good about that. And you might think that, well, we talk an awful lot about what you're supposed to put off and what you're supposed to put on. Well, the reason why we would do that is because the Apostle Paul himself talks about those things quite a bit. In Romans, the first chapter, he talks about things that you are to put off, those things that are ungodly, the things that are characteristic of the debased mind. In Galatians chapter 5, he has a very similar section of Scripture concerning the lust of the flesh as contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit, a very similar list that is given to that which is given here. So the same basic construct is given here as is in Galatians 5, and the same basic point is established. You are now a Christian, so what is it, first of all, that you're to put to death, that you're to get rid of, that you're to rid yourselves of? And that is in verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth. That is the flesh, as he related in Galatians, the 5th chapter, the lust of the flesh. Specific things that are given in this particular list. And I do want you to note that as we consider this list, it's very much like Paul said in Galatians 5, when he ends the list with "such like," or things that are like this. I dare say that while you look at those lists, there will be a number of similarities, same sins that are mentioned. The lists are never identical because it is a class of behavior, a class of action and attitude and sin that is mentioned here. And so the list may be somewhat different, but the type of thing is exactly the same. And as it's listed here, there are things such as fornication, that's sexual immorality, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And he says concerning those things, very similar to what he said in Romans 1 and Galatians 5, because of those things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Again, note that he's saying this to individuals who are Christians. These are the elect of God, but he's indicating to them that they're to put off these things because there is a consequence in maintaining an involvement with these things. If you maintain that involvement, this is disobedience, and the wrath of God comes upon those who are disobedient. He said, you once were that way, walked in these things, verse 7, when you lived in them, but now you're to put them off. Now you are the elect of God. Now your life should be commensurate with this change in your station as one who was once afar off, now having been made near. Once who was the old man, now being the new man. Once who is dead in sin, now being dead to sin. All of those parallels that we read time and time in Scripture. So he says in verse 8, as he continues on, put off again all these. Another list that is given. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language out of your mouth. And then finally in verse 9, do not lie to one another. Do not lie. So again, we can look at these things, but really, my purpose this evening is not to go into a word study and define each of these terms and what constitutes these sins. Most of us are fairly familiar with the list, and it does not take a great deal for us to understand what these sins are, especially such things as anger and wrath and malice and filthy language out of your mouth. These things are things that we're familiar with. Those things we look at, we see the world characteristically as that way. But he says, you have put off the old man with his deeds and has put on the new man. And so there should be that change in our lives. And so as we continue on in verse 12 of the text, after he tells us to put those things off, then he tells us what to put on in their place. And it is an interesting thing that that our character, there are a number of ways to put this, but one to keep in mind is that use this illustration. Once you've put off those negative things, there's a bit of a vacuum that exists. And whenever there is a vacuum, there is a tendency for something to enter in and fill that vacuum. And it, of course, is illustrated with regard to the concept of demon possession. You'll remember that call for care with regard to exorcising a demon, Jesus said, because what may come in and replace the demon could be far worse. But there's that same principle here in this particular text with regard to these various characteristics. Again, just use that illustration of a vacuum. It's kind of an interesting process. We have in our refrigerator a spigot to where you can put water in a cup, and it doesn't work real good. I don't really like it because it's down at the bottom of the refrigerator and it's kind of hard to get to. But you open up the spigot, you have your cup, and by the time it gets to the end, to the filling of the cup, it stops working. And there's a reason for that. It's because you put the water in, you screw the top on. And as you open it up, the water starts coming out. But as the water departs, there's a vacuum that is created, which keeps the rest of the water coming out. And even though that spigot's wide open, no more water is going to come out when that vacuum becomes sufficiently strong to counter the effect of gravity upon the water. And it always happens almost when you're at the very, very top of the cup. You want to get just a little bit more, so what do? Well, you unscrew the top of this container. And when you do, air rushes in. When air rushes in, the water comes out real quickly and your cup overflows. Unless you're down there on your knees to try to stop it. So I'm always getting water on the floor when I do this. But that's what happened. But that's the way it works. Whenever the vacuum is released where something can rush in, that's what happens. It rushes in. And so what you need to do if you create such a vacuum in your life is replace it with something that's good. In other words, for every bad habit or bad activity that you engage in, that you say, okay, I'm going to put that off. If you're going to be successful as a Christian, you need to replace that bad thing with a good thing. That's the best way of working. And although it's a different principle or a different illustration, in Galatians chapter 5, there is basically that same thing taught. In this particular passage, you've got the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. So you've got your flesh and the Spirit and his desires, and they're at war one with another. It's a tug of war. And if you allow yourself to indulge the lust of the flesh gains control and pulls you in that direction. And more you're over in that direction, the more and more you'll involve yourself in the lust of the flesh. and the pull of the Spirit becomes less and less strong in your life. However, if you can instead indulge the Spirit, that is, to seek to apply to your character and person those things that are referred to as the fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians chapter 5, and you're pulled in that direction, the stronger and stronger that you get spiritually, the weaker and weaker that the lust of the flesh and its appeal and its pull will be. So the same basic principle is being established in both of these places. So the Apostle Paul, again, is very good when he tells someone, stop doing this, to tell them, start doing this. And so another list is given in verse 12 of the text concerning what the character of the new man should be once he divests himself from these things that are evil, these things that are characteristic of the old man. So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, he says in verse 12, put on these things: tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and forgiveness, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so must you do also. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So these are the things that you equip yourselves with in the place of those things that you have divested yourself of. And again, there is a practical aspect to this that cannot be overemphasized, because there are an awful lot of individuals that say, okay, you know, I recognize the destructive nature of these evil things. I recognize what I've done in my life. I recognize that those things are not working. But what I want to do is just stop doing those things. And once I get rid of those kinds of things, get my feet under me and get established, then I'll start looking for good things. I don't know how many times I've talked to an individual who is caught in sin, who's miserable as a result of the life that they're living. The consequence of those actions, the misery that they find themselves in because they have indulged the lust of the flesh, they've engaged in sinful activities. And they say to me, you know, I want to be a Christian. I want to serve God. I want to go to heaven. But I've got to get this taken care of before I can approach the Lord. And it doesn't work that way. Because if you try to do these things without becoming the new man, if you try to do these things and you are still in the world and of the world, then there is no way possible for you to completely divest yourself or rid yourself of those things that are evil. And the attempts to do so are doomed to failure. And so instead, what he says, you put those things off and you replace them with these things that are characteristic of the elect of God. And so, you know, you hear, again, the religious world is full of these kinds of slogans and words. Some of them that have a modicum of truth to them, some of them that does not. But I think there's something to be good to say that God accepts you where you are. Sometimes people say that God accepts you as you are, and that's not true. Because in order for God to accept you, He requires that you change. That's what conversion is. But He will go to you where you are right now if you are willing to effect that change in your life. In other words, God does not require you to get to a particular place, to gain a particular measure of wisdom or knowledge, to reach a point of strength so that, okay, now that you finally reach this point, then you can be an initiate and now I will accept you and allow you to become a child of God. The chief of sinners, I want you to consider Saul of Tarsus as an example. We use the Apostle Paul as an illustration many times in our studies along these lines because of how he referred to himself. He said, I am a wretched man. He said, I am chief among sinners. And I know that all of us have sinned. And there are things that we are guilty of. And of course, we're not proud of those things that we have done. But here was an individual who was actively persecuting Jesus Christ, as related in Acts the 9th chapter. And it was his purpose to either imprison or to have executed those who were Christians, those who were followers of Jesus Christ. He had made himself, because of his zeal for the law, the chief enemy of the way of Christ in the first century, to where he had risen, as he stated himself, above all of his contemporaries in his zeal to persecute the church of God. And so he says, I am a wretched man. He actually, again, consented to the death of Stephen. He was an accomplice to the murder of Stephen, as related in Acts, the 7th chapter. And this was an individual who was on the way to the city of Damascus for the purpose of continuing the persecution of Christians in that city, to bring them back to Jerusalem bound, when the Lord appeared to him and didn't say to him, Saul, you have a way to go. And you've got to make some changes. And when you make those changes, then you come back and talk to me. And we'll see if maybe you're worthy then of being converted and becoming a child of God. No, he didn't. He called upon him to repent then. And the change was effected in his life then. He went into the city of Damascus, a broken man, penitent, aware now of the lordship of Jesus Christ and sorrowful for the sins that he committed. The Holy Spirit sent Ananias, a preacher of the gospel, to him, who told him, Saul, Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This chief among sinners, in a moment, became a new man in Jesus Christ. And without hesitation, and without any period of time passing, he immediately began to champion the very way that he had previously persecuted. Jesus Christ does not accept you as you are. He requires that you come to him penitent and broken, humbling yourself so that you can become his. But he does accept you where you are. And it doesn't matter who you are and where you are and what sins you may have committed. If you are desirous of becoming a child of God now, then he is willing to accept you upon your repentance. And so we are called to put these things on and to make that change or affect that change in our lives. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close, there's a final point that I want to make here in the text. Specifically, again noting in verse 12 that we are the elect of God, if indeed we have been converted to the cause of Christ. And as such, as we add these things, a final thing is called for. And that is, let the peace of God, verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now, there is a differentiation between these things that we're to put on and this thing that we are to allow. You know, it makes you wonder, now, what is meant by this? Well, these things that we mentioned before, putting on tender mercies and kindness and humility and love, these are things that are a matter of our will. This is what we must do. And as we become more and more spiritually minded, as we strengthen ourselves as Christians, and this maturation process is ongoing, what we're doing is proving ourselves. And we're establishing, in effect, our bona fides, that we are indeed as we're supposed to be. We are walking worthy of the calling to which we are called. But then he says in verse 15, to allow or let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And I think that at least in part, this indicates the need for us to, in effect, allow the forgiveness of God to be realized and accepted, A-C-C-E-C-P-T, accepted, and that it allows that peace and that happiness and that joy to be present in our lives as we recognize not that we've earned our standing with God, but rather because God has worked his work in us, then we are in that right relationship with him. And so I think there's a little difference here between what we are to put on, those things that we're to do, and then that which we are to allow. And I want you to notice, he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts to which you were called. Peace of God to which you were called. And I want you to notice that if the reference was that we are called to God, it would read differently. It would say, let the peace of God rule in your hearts to whom also you were called. And of course, we are called to God, but I don't think that's the point here. God has called us to peace. The to which we are called is the peace of God. And so this is an indication to us that in the relationship that we sustain in Jesus Christ, because we acknowledge what God has done for us, there is that cessation of that warfare and that strife. You remember the Apostle Paul again said, "O wretched man that I am, who will save me?" And he was a tormented individual in his first incarnation as an old man, as one who is in sin. But then he thanked God with joy that salvation came through Jesus Christ. And that which before was a cause of conflict and fear and self-loathing and unhappiness, because of what God wrought in him through his Son Jesus Christ, now brought peace and joy and happiness. It's basically, in effect, I mean, this is the pop psychology to try to equate it, but it's kind of forgiving yourself. But more, it's recognizing and allowing yourself to understand and to acknowledge the fact that because you have been reconciled to God, that God has forgiven you. And that's what it's all about. That's the reason why he calls us to be reconciled to him, so that peace can be present within us. And as we draw our lesson to a close, we read verse 17. It's, again, the last part of this section. And so often when I read this, I'm dealing almost in a debate idea or that concept with what does it mean to whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus? Because that's a big part of that passage. And we've emphasized that time and again. Do it by the authority of Jesus Christ. But read the last clause in that. Whatever you do, do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Giving thanks. The peace of God can be yours as you seek to live for him in the realization and understanding that you have been reconciled to God. And there is reason there for us to be thankful. Again, you know, if I were to stand before God and say, "God, look at the life that I've lived. Look at how perfectly I've lived my life. Look at all the good things that I've done. Look at the scale. And you know, I earned my place in heaven. And so I have the right to it. Give it to me." Well, you know, number one, pride comes before a fall, and that's an appropriate attitude to have. But understand this. If a life is lived in perfection, there is no need for gratitude. If you can earn your salvation, if you can get there on your own merit, then you don't need to be thankful to God for heaven. But as the universality of sin has been acknowledged in Scripture, and we acknowledge it ourselves, that we are indeed guilty from time to time and falling short of what God requires of us, and we sin, there's not a single one of us that has the right to boast. So all that is left for us is to be grateful. We don't have a right to be proud of ourselves because we are guilty of sin, but we certainly can say to God, "Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the reconciliation that comes as a result of his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Thank you for the hope that we have of heaven as a result of his resurrection from the dead. Thank you for the peace which comes because we are one with him." And that gratitude is something that should ever be present. It's hard to be thankful for something that you don't have, though. And so you need to let the peace of God, allow it to rule in your heart as you understand and realize what God has done for you. Always strive to walk worthy of the calling. Always do your very best as the new man to put on the tender mercies and the love and the perseverance and the temperance. But always let the peace of God rule in your heart and be thankful for what he has given to you. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. I hope and pray the words of Colossians 3, the writing of the Apostle Paul, gives you some comfort and the realization that no matter who you are, no matter where you are in your life, that peace can be yours. And there is cause for thanksgiving if indeed you respond to the gospel message. And so we're going to offer ourselves to you at this time. If you are not a child of God but desire to take hold of the promises of peace and rest that are granted to us as we respond to the gospel call, then we offer ourselves to you this evening. If for some reason there is something that is amiss in your life, some failure here, then make it right. We ask and pray, and it is our hope for each and every one of you before you leave the building this evening that that peace that you so desire will indeed be yours, and you will have that ability to thank God for what He has done for you through Jesus Christ. The invitation is extended. If we have anything that we can help you with, we offer that opportunity to you now to come forward. All together we stand while we sing.